Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
So often we take the Bible and we read our understanding into it before we ever let the Bible speak for itself. When it says that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, was looking for the kingdom of God, I wonder what the kingdom of God meant to Joseph as a Jew in his day. He had been taught all his life in synagogue and as a child, probably by his parents, that the kingdom of God would be brought in by a very miraculous Messiah who would overthrow the Romans or whoever happened to be in power and set up the kingdom of the Jews as the nation of the earth. I wonder how much of Joseph's understanding of the kingdom of God was caught up in the nationalistic spirit that the disciples had about the Messiah. I wonder what exactly Joseph was thinking of when he thought of Jesus now dead. I don't think Joseph was prepared any more for Jesus' death than the disciples prepared for Jesus' death. I think though he was looking to the kingdom of God, his whole theology must have been shattered when he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet now they had killed the Messiah, and the Romans seemed to be in power. Well, apparently even despite his theology, even though he was heartbroken by the man he thought would overcome the powers that were in Palestine in that day, even though all his eschatology was now out of whack, Joseph still cared very much for Jesus. And now, at a time when everybody else had deserted him, a time when it looked like all the promises that Jesus had made were vanished, at a time when everyone else had left, this secret disciple steps to the front and he says, "I'm not going to be secret anymore." Now I want you to think for a minute with me. We learned from John that Nicodemus also steps forward this time. It wasn't like these men were stepping into the great kingdom of God coming. I believe these men thought, "Hey, it's over. This man seems so great and so tremendous and he loved people so much, but now it's over. He's dead. They've killed him. There's no hope." And yet, in the middle of this kind of discouragement, these men stepped out. And Joseph goes and asks Pilate for the body. And you say, "Well, that wasn't so much to do." That was a tremendously difficult thing for several reasons. Joseph was a Jew. It was preparation day and just a few hours before the Sabbath, the great high Sabbath of Passover week. The very fact that Joseph went into the place where Pilate lived would have made Joseph unclean to take the meal that night. The very fact that he was willing to touch a dead body would have made him unclean to take of that specially high meal that night. So it cost him a price. Not only the ceremonial price of his own theology, but it was not just second hand that Pilate would have given him the body, especially from someone who committed treason. We know in the fact that these local governors or procurators had in their power to give the body or not. And many times they would not. They'd say, "Let the buzzards eat it. Let the worms have it." But Joseph was willing to go and try. Maybe even the centurion that said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Maybe the centurion went with him to ask. For you see, Pilate had been touched by the person of Christ. The centurion had been touched by the person of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, who was afraid while Jesus was alive to step out, in Jesus' death, stepped out. And so here we have him coming to Pilate, and Pilate says in verse 44, he wondered whether he was yet dead. Crucifixion was a grisly kind of death. As you know, the men were scourged before they were put on the cross. Scourging alone killed many people. But if the scourging did not kill them, many of these men died from starvation and exposure. For you see, from time to time, they would give them a drink of water, which was not mercy, but really prolonging the agony. And therefore, men sometimes lived 3 and 4 days on the cross. Pilate was very surprised that Jesus had died in 6 hours. And he asked the centurion, "Are you sure?" We learned from other gospels that they thrust a spear in his side to make sure, didn't they? The other men, they broke their legs, so they would die of bleeding to death very quickly. Well, Pilate was surprised, and he found out he was dead, and he gave the body to him. In verse 45, he gave him permission to take his body. Now, the Greek word for body here that you do not see in the English translation is, the Greek word for body is usually the word soma, S-O-M-A. But the Greek word for corpse, or fallen body, or dead body, is toma, P-T-O-M-A. The word here is P-T-O-M-A. He's dead. He's not fainted. He's dead. So, in verse 46, he brought a linen sheet and then took him down from the cross. The linen sheet is part of the Jewish rite of burial. It's different from ours, and so I'll explain it to you briefly as far as I understand it myself. As you know, in this very tropical kind of climate, the heat's very hot, bodies decompose very rapidly. A body that died had to be buried that same day. If the person died late, there was a possibility of burying it early the next morning, but had to be buried very quickly. The Jews did not believe in embalming like the Egyptians, nor the same method that we use today with our people who die. As you know, their blood is taken out, a preservative is put in their veins, and many times their skin lasts quite long in coffins. The Jews did not believe in that, but they took clean linen sheet. They tore the sheet into shreds. They would begin to wrap the body and put spices in between the wraps. Then they would anoint the whole thing with perfume to try to kill the odor. Now we learn from John that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices to sprinkle, and Joseph Arimathea bought the linen. It must have been right at the end of the day. Matter of fact, I personally believe, after being in some of those shops, and they closed very early on the Sabbath, there's no way for Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea to buy those things at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday before a high holy Sabbath. I think these men had had these things for several days. They knew what they were going to do. They had planned it, and they were ready. Well, they took the body down, and it goes with Jewish customs. They had to wash the body. What they washed it with, we don't know. Some people speculate they used the vinegar, the wine vinegar the Romans had to wash the blood off, because the tomb, we find from the other gospel, was very close to the place that Jesus was killed. So they took the body down. Joseph is a rich man. Nicodemus is a rich man. They had very many servants with them, probably. Also, I think the centurion would have probably helped. They took him down. They washed his body. They wrapped him in this. And notice, it says they wrapped him in a linen sheet and laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of rock and rolled a boulder up to the doorway of the tomb. Now, the other gospels we find, the Gospel of Matthew says that it was Joseph's personal tomb. It was hewn out of solid rock. The tomb in what's called Garden Calvary, or the Garden Tomb that's in Jerusalem today, is the exact kind of a design of the Jewish tomb that Jesus was buried in. Matter of fact, even where it says the angel was on the right, fits perfectly with the tomb that was in Jerusalem. So, the tomb was for a rich man, and no one had been buried in it yet. That fulfills perfectly Isaiah 57, verse 9, where it says that Jesus in his death would be buried with a rich man. Notice that when it says, and rolled a boulder up to the doorway. The word boulder is very inappropriate. I heard the same word in King James, boulder. There are two words for boulder. When Jesus talks to Peter about that you are a rock or a stone, you know, that word is the word Petra, which means detached boulder. Petra speaks of bedrock, but Petra speaks of a boulder. The word Petros is not used here, but the word Lithos is. Lithos speaks of a stone. And the design, we think, is if you've ever seen a round grinding mill stone, the stone was rolled into a trench down across the opening of the grave to cover it, a very big, large stone. And so because of the changing Greek word, I think it was a round, man-made, large stone that rolled down the slot to cover this tomb. Many people would leave these spices and all in the tomb with the top open. As you remember from the account of this lady who anointed Jesus' feet and head, and the perfume was so very expensive that Judas said, "Why did you do that? We could have fed people," and you know. grave robbers would come and pry open these graves and steal the ointment and worth a lot of money and sell it. So these graves were regularly robbed, and the size of the stone was to show it was a rich man's grave who did not want it to be robbed. That tells me not one man, not two men, not three men, not six men are going to move that stone out of that groove. It was a big stone. It was a heavy stone. It was going to be tough to get in that grave. Now, notice, if you would, that they rose up the doorway, and Mary Magdala and Mary, Joseph's mother, were looking on to see where he was put. Now, they weren't involved necessarily with the wrapping of the body or the washing of the body, but those ladies that had been with Jesus since Galilee, they were watching to see where they put Jesus' body. They were standing off at a distance. They wanted to see exactly where Jesus' body was put. Now, it's getting very late. It's getting way close to 6. They have to be home by 6 o'clock. It was interesting to me that when we were in Jerusalem, that the police had barricaded part of the city with roadblocks. Because the Orthodox Jew, if they caught someone breaking the Sabbath, would even to this day stone them to death, at best make them get out of their car or bus and come back and get it on Sunday. So you can imagine what these women by themselves, what kind of abuse they'd have been open to if they hadn't got home before 6 o'clock. And also, respected members of the Sanhedrin, like Joseph and Nicodemus, had been taught their lives to this. It was a regular part. They were home before 6. So all this was done in a very brief period of something less than 3 hours. So, notice in the last verse, verse 47, they were looking on this imperfect tense. They were, and the Greek word here means to watch with interest and intensity. Those women wanted to know where Jesus was, and they continued to watch. And beginning in chapter 16, and I'm only going to go through verse 8, and I'll tell you why. When the Sabbath had ended, now if it begins at 6 o'clock on Friday, when does the Sabbath end? 6 o'clock on Saturday. So at 6 o'clock on Saturday, Mary Magdala, Mary, James' mother, and Salome bought spices to go and anoint him. Now, if they had been watching Nicodemus sprinkle the spices in the linen wraps, why did these women want to buy more spices? Well, there was two ways of doing this. There was putting the spices in the linen, but there was also these perfume jars that were open to cut down the odor, and that's what Joseph and Nicodemus didn't have, and that's what the women bought. The marketplaces in Jerusalem open at 6 o'clock on the Sabbath for a few hours. So they took the chance and bought the spices. But notice, they didn't go immediately because it was too late. Now, they could buy the spices at the end of after 6 o'clock on Saturday, but they couldn't get to the tomb in time for it being light. So they wait till the first day of the week, Sunday morning, very early. Notice where it says in verse 2, it was very early, just after the sun had risen. Now, in Matthew 28:1, it says, at dawn. In Luke 24:1, it says, at early dawn. And in John 21, it says, while it was still dark. Now, if you try to reconcile word for word all these four accounts of the resurrection, you're going to have great problems, because they just don't dovetail as easily as we'd like to. But the very fact that they are diversified, to me, speaks of authenticity. Matter of fact, while I'm on this idea of authenticity, the very fact that the women are going to come and be the witnesses that the angel talks to speaks to me of the authenticity of the account. For it was an embarrassment to the early church that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, because the testimony of women was not recognized at all in Jewish court. And the early church was a little put back with the fact that the only people they had was these several women that came. But that just shows you of the authenticity of the account. I was amazed with Peggy the first day we were in Jerusalem. I woke up for some reason, the sun was up, and it was up pretty high on the horizon. I thought, my word, we've overslept. Got up, started getting dressed, and it was 15 till 5, and the sun was up above the horizon. The sun comes up at 4:30 in the morning this time of the year in Jerusalem. 4:30, it's bright, real bright. So it's early, early, early Sunday morning. These women had probably been up all night waiting to go and do what they wanted to the body of Jesus. So it's somewhere around 4 when they left their home in Bethany, probably. It's dawn by the time they get to the garden tomb. And notice where it says the first day of the week in verse 2 in your translation. Does King James have the first day of the week, David? In verse 2 of 16:2? Who is it? How about the Revised Standard? Anybody have one of those that say first day of the week? That's an English idiom. The Greek there is first of the Sabbath. It doesn't have the word week at all. They didn't have names for the days like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you know. They just they counted from the Sabbath, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is Sabbath first day of the week, Sunday. Verse 3, and they kept saying to one another, who will roll back the boulder from the doorway of the tomb? Now, isn't it funny? They had left Bethany, they're almost to the tomb, and suddenly they remembered, yikes, there's a tremendous rock over that grave. How are we going to get that rock out of the way? Now, apparently these ladies, and how many there are differs from gospel to gospel. Luke has several, Matthew has several, Luke, Mark has a few. It differs from who exactly is there, but there were several ladies there. They don't even apparently know about the guard and the seal and all that. They don't know nothing about that. That happened after they'd gone home, you see. The Jews went to Pilate on the high holy Sabbath of Passover week to get that tomb sealed and guarded. And so they didn't know anything about that. Now they said, dadgum, we didn't bring any men with us. How are we going to get in that grave? That rock's huge. And so they begin to worry. And the imperfect tense says, they kept saying over and over again, Mary, how are we going to get in that tomb? I don't know. And they were really talking it up. Now when they got there, notice, they looked up, which means they had been looking down. Now, can't you just see the picture of these ladies with their perfume bottles to come to anoint the Lord? They had not been talking much. They'd been very downcast. Friends, I want to say, like I was speaking about the love of Joseph of Arimathea that was shown at this time when all else had deserted him, I want to say briefly what the love of these women must have been. I don't know if you ever smelled a dead body, but they are rank. And in a hot climate, it's been over almost, 48 hours, something like that? Several hours. It's going to be rank around that tomb. But these ladies are willing to go into that kind of an odor to do what they thought was appropriate and right for the body of Jesus. They looked up and saw the boulder had already been rolled to one side. Now, Matthew 28:2 says an earthquake called by the angel of the Lord is what happened. Now, it's not exactly clear in Greek, but it seems to me that it doesn't use the regular Greek word that means to roll the stone out of the way. What's happened is the earthquake has knocked the stone out of the groove, and it is laying on the ground flat. It's not even in the groove anymore. It was a violent kind of thing. And they're really shocked. This stone is huge, and it's laying away from the door of the tomb now. And it was a very large one. Verse 5. And when they went into the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white. Now, Matthew says it was an angel. Mark never says it was an angel, but his apparel and his words imply that. Now, if I were to tell you that one of the Gospels had two angels, what gospel would you think? You'd think Matthew, wouldn't you? But lo and behold, it's Luke and John here. Mark and Matthew both have one man. Luke and John have two angels. You say, obviously a contradiction. Oh, I don't know how many angels were around there. All I know is that how many angels aren't important at all. There was an angel there, and he had a message. It was a young man dressed in white. I don't know why angels appear as young men and not young ladies, for apparently angels are to some extent sexless. Since I interpret Genesis 6 as angels co-inhabiting with earthly women, then I think that if angels are men, that they do not have the same kind of relationships that men and women do on earth. The sexual quality of angels is really a problem, for it seems like that when Jesus talks about marriage, he says they'll be like angels, neither given nor taken in marriage, which implies they are sexless, and yet the Genesis 6 and other accounts seem to imply they're not. I don't really know for sure, but as they appear to men, they always appear as young men, okay? Usually dressed in white, which is of course symbolic of the radiance and purity of heaven from which they've come. Dressed in white, sitting at the right. And they were utterly astonished. They were knocked out of their senses, is what it's talking about. But he said to them, now mine has, you must not be so astonished. But it's a present imperative with the may article, which means stop being astonished. I like David, fear not, for it reminded me, David, that I'd heard this message before. I heard it in the shepherd's field. For when the angels came to the shepherd, they say, fear not, for lo, I bring tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. For lo, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the angels come back again now at the very end and say, don't be afraid now. It's all over. It's all over. He's not here anymore. He's risen. And he's going to meet you in Galilee like he told you would. Ladies, go and tell the disciples. Well, they were just awestruck, astonished. Notice where it says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. Jesus wasn't a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth, which who was crucified. Notice it says, he has risen. This is an aorist passive verb. Aorist means once and for all risen. Passive means that it was done by an outside force. The account of the New Testament fluctuates between Jesus laying down his own life and taking it up again, and God raising Jesus from the dead. It's kind of an idiosyncrasy of the Greek language that the aorist passive can be translated that God raised him up or that Jesus raised himself up. I really think it matters little, but the New Testament has both. He's arisen. Now I will stop briefly to comment on two things about the resurrection. Number one, the manner of the resurrection. From John, we understand that the grave clothes were laying just as they had wrapped them, but the body was gone out. But the headpiece was in a special place, folded in a very neat way. Now, we believe that when Jesus got his resurrection body, the way he appeared in rooms, and matter of fact, the stone was not taken away for Jesus to get out. The stone was taken away for us to get in. God sent the angel not to release Jesus. God sent the angel to tell us. So apparently Jesus' body became such that he could just go through walls, go through the rock, and go through the grave clothes. But there's a special headdress the Jews put over their corpses. When Jesus came out of the grave clothes, for some reason he took time to take the head cloth and to fold it. Now, he left the head cloth just like he left the rest of the wrappings just as they were. But he stopped to fold that head cloth and to lay it to one side. That was a real message to John. Remember in the Gospel of John where it says, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, we think that's John, of course, looked in and saw the grave clothes and the head cloth lying folded in a different place. John immediately, everything Jesus had told them came ringing back in their ears, but Simon Peter didn't catch on right then. Jesus had told them so much that I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. But they never realized, even the ladies that loved him so much, they weren't expecting Jesus to be resurrected. They were expecting to take care of the body. For some reason, they had never caught on to what he was saying over and over again. And so, notice also, the resurrection is not an option. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, we will stay in our grave. If Jesus rotted, we're going to rot. The resurrection is God's affirmation of approval to the life and teaching and death of his Son. And we know that all that Jesus said and taught is true because God raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins and your loved ones have perished. I want to tell you tonight, there is no option in this doctrine. The resurrection is a central pillar of the Christian faith. Jesus is alive and here tonight in the presence of his Spirit, or we are of all men to be most pitied and the laughingstock of the ages. Well, we ain't got no angel here tonight. Well, I want to tell you, I believe that Jesus is here tonight. And I believe the loved ones we put in the ground are not going to stay in the ground because the ground couldn't keep him. And that was a big rock that rock couldn't keep him in. And there were some awful big sins in your and our lives. That won't keep us in either. They don't make coffins good enough in our day to keep God's people from God when he comes back on that great day. He's not there. This boy's gone. Now where he's gone, we'll talk about when we do 1 Peter. But notice to say he's gone. The angel says, see, here is the spot where they laid him. And that's where the John 20, verse 6 and 7 comes in about the grave clothes laying right there. Well, I tell you what, that must have electrified them. But you go and tell the disciples and Peter. Golly, why and Peter? The Catholic Church says this speaks of the priority of Peter. This speaks just the opposite in the priority of Peter. This speaks of the traitor Peter. This speaks of the love of Jesus. It says, Peter, I know that you denied me 3 times. But when the other disciples come to Galilee, Peter, I want you to come with them. Peter, I love you and I forgive you. Isn't that marvelous that even the angel's message was, go tell the disciples and don't forget Peter. And I want to tell you, that's the kind of God we got. Don't forget Peter. Tell Peter. Notice he goes on to say, and he is going back to Galilee to meet you, and you will see him there just as he told you. That goes back to chapter 14, verse 28 in Mark, where Jesus told him that. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that more than 500 brethren saw him. And those disciples found that Jesus said, go back to Galilee. Friends, they just didn't, just not 12 of them went. I want to tell you, they took everybody they could find who was a believer in it. It was over 500 of them that met him there in Galilee. And Paul records that there in 1 Corinthians 15. And finally it says, and they left the tomb and fled, for they were trembling and bewildered. Matthew 28:8 says they were with great joy. But the Greek words here mean that they were mummified. They were knocked out of their senses. They were incapable of telling anybody anything. They were horror struck. Remember one night I used to come up here and do my sermons real early on Sunday morning, about 4 or 5 o'clock I'd come up here. And one Sunday morning I was getting ready to leave and I closed the door and walked out in the garage and I heard clearly, I heard the word, Bob. I thought, Peggy wants something. Went back in the house. I said, Peggy, did you call me? She said, no, but I heard it too. So I went outside and I looked all over the place. But I want to tell you, I was unnerved. I was unnerved that night, and I was unnerved up here by myself. Friends, you just don't meet the invisible world and not be unnerved. Now, I don't know what that was. It may have been just a neighbor hollering out of the garage, but it shook me up. Well, friend, you meet an angel sitting at the empty tomb of Jesus, it's going to shake you up. And these ladies were noticeably moved, not only with joy, but with great fear. They had suddenly become confronted with the invisible world that had always been around them, but they had never seen it. And so they were afraid. And notice it says they didn't tell anybody a single thing about it, for they were afraid to do so. Now, Matthew, of course, and Luke and John tell us they went back and talked to the disciples, and Jesus even appeared to Mary. But Mark stops right there. You say, oh, no, it goes on from 9 down to verse 20. It is my educated, prayerful opinion that Mark stops in verse 8. Verses 9 through 20, in my opinion, are a later addition, not by the hand of Mark. And since that is a very radical statement, I want to, and I've written in your outline, but I want to read it for you so we can talk about it if you'd like to, why I feel like the Gospel of Mark stops with verse 8. The two best Greek manuscripts that we have, the oldest and the most free from error, are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Both of them stop at verse 8. Several other Greek manuscripts have two different endings. There is a short ending that is of 2 verses, and there is a long ending of 12 verses, and they are found in very many manuscripts, but not very old manuscripts. The early church fathers, now several of them quote this ending, but two of them don't. Clement of Alexandria and Origen don't know of the longer ending. Eusebius, which is an early church historian from around 300 or so, 200 or so, says that the most accurate manuscripts do not include this ending 9 through 20 of Mark. Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, which is the official Latin translation, and Eusebius together say that the most accurate copies of the Gospel of Mark do not include this ending. They go even further and say almost all copies that they had did not have this ending. Also, verses 9 through 20 have something like 14 words that are not used by Mark anywhere in the previous chapters. Now, so in my opinion, the external evidence and the internal evidence weighs greatly against this being original. Now, I'm not saying this is not revealed, for most of this is duplicated in Matthew 28. I simply think that Mark stopped at verse 8. There's been many theories of why he stopped so abruptly and why he didn't finish it and why he didn't round it off. In my opinion, it's just like Mark. Man, he has been terse and succinct and to the point, and it just looked like he just closed it off right there. Some think Mark died. Some think that we lost the last page. On and on it goes. I have my own personal theory that I would mention to you that I can't back up worth a flip. Two letters of Paul are missing. One letter apparently to the Corinthians and one letter to the Laodiceans. When you know how much those early churches loved the letters of Paul and guarded them and cherished them, it is amazing that two letters have been lost. I think that there was something in Paul's two letters that God was not pleased with as far as the universal application of truth to all ages, that God allowed those letters to be miraculously lost as he allowed the others to be miraculously saved. Maybe the original ending of Mark in some way was not pleasing to God. Maybe Mark died right in the middle. I just don't know. But in my opinion, the Gospel of Mark, Scripture, stops at verse 8. And therefore, I will not exegete the rest of it. When we get to Matthew somewhere in the years ahead, we will go through this again. And so all the questions you had about handling snakes and all, you'll have to wait till Matthew. I've enjoyed Mark very much with you. And I would like to open it up for a brief time of questions about tonight or about anything related to the Gospel of Mark. Yes, Lydia? There's no way to really know. There's a difference of opinion about when they were written. Mark, Protestants have said that Mark is the first gospel. Roman Catholic scholars have said Matthew is. It seems like that everything that's said in Mark is duplicated in either Luke or Matthew or John. Somewhere, every bit of Mark is in some other one. That lends us to think that the other ones had Mark when they wrote. So the date is somewhere. Now, Paul has already written Galatians. He's already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's already written certain 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, and then the Gospel of Mark would come on the stage. Somewhere around the late 50s, early 60s. Revelation has not been written until about 100 A.D. The pastoral epistles have not been written. They're written down the line some. But the other Gospels are written after Mark. Many think that Matthew was written around 70 A.D. So that's what? 40 years taken away. Mark 20, 25 years away. John is somewhere around 70 years away from the time. But you must remember, that sounds long to us, but the Jewish people are oriented toward rote memory. They memorized the Old Testament by memorization because they didn't have writing materials. That's so expensive. So it's not unheard of that they would remember word for word for long periods of time and even pass on the teachings word for word to others orally. So I don't think we have any danger of them writing in too much from lack of memory, because they were so trained to memorize word for word in their childhood and synagogue studies and stuff. Yes.
Since this was read tonight in John 20, 16.
Okay.
Jesus held Mary.
Oh, yeah, that's very interesting. Right. Yes, I think that it can be easily explained with the Greek behind that. Apparently what he said to Mary was, Mary, when she heard his name, she grabbed him, boy. She lost him once, and she wasn't going to... So apparently she just latched on and holding him. And what he's saying to her is, in a vernacular, Mary, I can't stay with you. I haven't gone back to the Father yet. Now, when he says ascended, that's probably not the right word. He hasn't ascended yet in the sense of going back to heaven. Now, he's been resurrected in the sense of having resurrected body, but he hadn't gone back to the Father yet, and he won't for about 40 days. But she had grabbed him, and she wasn't going to let go. And what he's saying to her is, not that I'm holy and you shouldn't touch me. He's just saying, Mary, I'm not here to stay. Don't cling to me like this. You know, I've got to go to heaven. I'm going back to the Father. I won't be with you much longer. So don't grasp me, Mary. I think that's what it is. Boy, she attacked herself. You could almost see. She had lost him, and boy, boom, she had him. She wasn't going to let him go. Yes, Tom. Turin. Personal opinion. That's all I got, okay? The burial rite of the Jews was to rip the linen and wrap the limbs. I think it would be very unusual to take the sheet, and if it might have been if it was lack of time, like we think, and the body just wrapped in a sheet. Scientific studies on that shroud have proved that it seems to be that the image there is somehow supernaturally imposed on that garment. My only problem with that, Tom, is that God took away the Ark of the Covenant. God took away the Ark of Noah. God took away all the things that men would worship. He even had the temple destroyed. You know, all the things. No site in the Holy Land can be verified. Not one. Not one. Even the Garden of Gethsemane, we can't prove the Garden of Gethsemane. God has taken away all the things that we might idolize and worship and cling to instead of Him. So it'd be my opinion about Noah's Ark or Mount Ararat is they won't find it. My opinion of the Shroud of Turin is, even though it may be real, I don't think God would allow it because of the idolatry that's accompanied with those kind of things. So it's a very theological opinion on my part. Science seems to say it's original as far as something happening that they can't prove. It seems to be very old. But my opinion is that God does not allow those proofs to last because we live by faith and not by sight. Does that make any sense? Yes, Roy? Right. Yes, I'm sure it is. You know, we talk about Jesus and we talk about God and we talk about the Holy Spirit, and sometimes for our own understanding we segregate them so much. In my opinion, they are the same. I believe so strongly in the Trinitarian nature of God, even from the beginning, and it goes back to the plurals in the Old Testament and prophecies. So I think we're talking about something we really can't explain. We say Jesus did something and then God did something. So in my opinion, both are used. When Jesus says, I take my life back, he's showing that he was willing to lay it down and that he has the power to take it back up. When God says, I raised him from the dead, it's a way of saying, here's my stamp of approval on Jesus' life, ministry, and teaching, and death. So maybe even more theological, the distinction, than real. You know, does that make sense? Alan? Yes. Yeah, well, we have a whole lot. Peter and Jude talk about that Christ descended in the lower parts of the earth and preached to the spirits in prison. Who he preached to, what he preached, is not known. But that he had a mission to, I think, Sheol, Hades. My personal theology is that when Jesus went back to heaven, he took all the believers from Sheol with him. And that Hades only includes those who are not God's people. That's why Paul says, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. Because Sheol or Hades is no more for believers. We don't know exactly when he did that, the 3 days in the tomb or the 40 days after. He appears several times along the way to the disciples. The road to Emmaus, the upper room, the 500 in Galilee. Those are the recorded ones. He apparently came back to not only to show them, to verify their faith, but to teach them something of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Now, that's exactly what he did on the road to Emmaus. And apparently something like that is what he did in the upper room and in Galilee. So we don't have a day-by-day itinerary, but he was with them in a sense. He would appear and disappear and come and go. He met, you know, James, Peter, and John, and Matt, and John, the last chapter 21, on the sea, walking the seashore, and, you know. So there was various appearances. I personally think he was showing them the fulfillment of Old Testament predictive prophecy concerning himself to prepare the way for their writing of the Gospels. And the ascension didn't occur until the Mount of Olives. He went back to Jerusalem, met them there, was lifted up from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1. Yes, Jerry. No, they're not. This is, of course, this again is Jewish reckoning. Now, he was in the tomb sometime before 6 o'clock Friday, right? We don't know if 2 minutes or 1 hour, but he was in the tomb before 6 o'clock Friday. That, in Jewish thought, would be one day. He was in the tomb all day Saturday till 6 o'clock at night, 2 days. And then he was in the tomb some part after 6 o'clock Saturday until early Sunday, and there in Jewish reckoning is the third day. So as far as hours, it's not, you know, 36. I haven't figured that up, but however many. It's not 3 days as far as we think of it, but it is 3 days the way they would think of it. I bet old Jonah sure was glad they thought of it that way, too. Yes, Gary. Well, apparently there was enough of a physiological change that he was not immediately identifiable. Now, he keeps the marks of his crucifixion. Wherever the nail went, it was there. And of course, it was covered up. The spirit couldn't be seen. So apparently there was enough physical change that they didn't recognize, because Mary didn't recognize him until Jesus said her name. On the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until he broke bread in a characteristic way. The upper room, he just appeared there and said, "Now, what did you say about that, Thomas?" He just wiped the whole place out. So I think that when we see our loved ones, there has got to be some difference between Jesus and our loved ones in this sense. We will not have the scars of this life with us. Jesus kept the scars of his crucifixion because they're a badge of honor. We will not. Exactly what kind of people in heaven will be like, I don't know, but Paul seems to imply that it's like the grain of wheat and the wheat plant. If we're going to be humanoid, I'm not even sure. I don't think you can say. All I think I can say is we're going to be perfectly prepared for that environment. And since I personally believe that we're not going to heaven, but heaven is coming back to the earth, and we're going to have a reconstituted, recreated earth along the lines of Isaiah chapter 11 with animals and the Garden of Eden, the whole kind of thing, but God will dwell with us, then I think we will be humanoid, and I think there will be animals there. But I can't prove that. 1 Corinthians 15 is the key chapter for how the resurrection body is going to be. Yes, Jim. Well, of course, anything's possible, I guess, along those lines, but it's so consistent. Mary didn't recognize him. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't. The disciples did, only because he came right in their presence and said something to them immediately. Even, remember, when Peter, James, and John were in the boat, and he walked on the seashore and said, "Hey, how's the catch?" They said, "Terrible." They didn't recognize him until he said, "Put the net near the side," and only when they caught the large number of fish does John say, "It's the Lord, Peter." Only after that. So, see, I really would attribute to the devil. I'd just say there's some kind of physiological change, enough of a change that he wasn't. Well, otherwise, if he'd have walked around all those times, it'd have caused great commotion. But he was enough different that apparently he could even walk around with his disciples and they wouldn't recognize him until he did something characteristic. You know? So it must have given him some freedom, too, in those days. Yes. Yeah, we just don't know. As you know, the scientific theory of a fourth dimension and all, there's a lot of study that's possible to reconcile the Bible to some new scientific discoveries about a new dimension and all that. And exactly what happened, we don't know. If there was just another dimension to the spiritual realm, or if it's a totally different category of existence, we're just not sure. going through the wall and stuff? Yeah, I just don't know. I really don't know. It'd be tough on us to go through the wall, wouldn't it? We'd be unrecognizable, but I'm not sure. I just don't know about that. Okay.